So the story of Jesus' crucifixion and his passion, as I said, begins with that journey to Jerusalem. And what follows after that, I don't want to deal with in detail. You know about the story of his trial, his arrest, his crucifixion. We're starting from that low point, that point of death and burial. That's Titian's way of trying to depict his being laid in his tomb. And the degree of sadness involved in that for those who loved him, respected him, is expressed, for example, in these final words of, not quite final words, of the St. Matthew's Passion by Bach. You'll see there that the singers sing, "We sit down with tears and call to thee in the grave, rest gently, gently rest. Rest ye exhausted limbs, rest gently, gently rest." And it looks very much like an ending, a sadness, something that was wonderful, that was beautiful, that lifted men up, is over, it's done. And it all ends with a grave. I want to look at the actual process of Jesus being buried now. Here are two extracts from the Gospels which describe how Jesus was buried and the people who were involved. And Ruth is going to read these two passages for us, please, Ruth.
"And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph saw where he was laid. Nicodemus, who had at first come to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, weighing about 100 pounds. They took the body of Jesus and wrapped it with the spices in linen cloths, according to the burial custom of the Jews. Now there was a garden in the place where he was crucified, and in the garden there was a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. And so, because it was the Jewish day of preparation and the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there."
Well, it's evident from that that there were those who loved Jesus and who sought to give him a proper burial. They didn't want him to be thrown into the anonymity of a criminal's grave. And they did it with remarkable rapidity, given the time constraints. And they did so with all the honour and all the care that they were capable of. And you'll see in particular the quantities of spices that were involved and the preparations that had to be made. It couldn't, unfortunately, be finished there and then because of the shortness of time before the Sabbath began. But they were doing their very best and planned to complete the job when Sabbath was over. And you can see also that what they're doing is giving him the last rites, as you would do to someone whom you respected and loved. But they also clearly did it without any thought that he would live again. This was, for them, clearly was the end. This was all that there was, and all they could do was pay these last respects. And that means that what followed, the day that has come to be called Easter Saturday, was a day of disappointment, of flatness, of loss. There's the story in in Luke's Gospel of the two travellers going to Emmaus. It looks as if they'd been in Jerusalem, but now all the excitement of Jesus' presence there is over, and they're just going home, going back to the humdrum everyday life. And you'll notice that in the conversation with Jesus, they say, "We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. He was the one who would bring better, other, a new world." But it's all over. That's how it must have seemed to them. There was nothing left. So all the hopes that had been invested in him had gone. No change possible now. No new world. Now Ruth's going to read for us something else now. This is a poem by Elizabeth Rooney called Easter Saturday, and it expresses something of that mood. Ruth, please.
Easter Saturday. A curiously empty day, as if the world's life had gone underground. The April sun, warming dry grass, makes pale spring promises, but nothing comes to pass. Anger relaxes into despair as we remember our helplessness, remember him hanging there. We have purchased the spices, but they must wait for tomorrow. We shall keep today for emptiness and sorrow.
I think that sums up reasonably well the mood that must have prevailed among Jesus' followers. But I want now to look at the man who was centrally involved in that process of burying Jesus. What do we know about him? We know all kinds of bits and pieces of information from the different Gospels. Matthew says he was a good and upright man. He also says that he was rich. He must have been to have a grave like that, a tomb cut out from the rock. Mark and Luke both say that he was waiting for the kingdom of God, expecting God to fulfill his promises of a new world in which his will would prevail. Mark and Luke also tell us something very important about him, that he was a member of the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin. So he wasn't just anybody. He was one of the most prominent citizens in Jerusalem. Luke adds something else, though. He says he had not agreed with the decision to seek the crucifixion of Jesus. He'd been against it. That presumably means that he knew something about Jesus. I mean, the likelihood, it seems to me, is that he had met or heard Jesus during those visits that Jesus made to the various feasts in Jerusalem that you can read about in John's Gospel. It may be, too, that he had met Jesus or heard about him through Nicodemus, the man who came to see Jesus at night. But Matthew and John tell us a bit more. They say he was a disciple of Jesus. So he wasn't just someone who's vaguely heard about him. He's someone who is persuaded that this man was truly a teacher come from God. But perhaps the decisive bit of information is what John adds. He says he was a secret disciple for fear of the Jews. That rather suggests that what he was doing was a very brave thing. As well as a kind action, it was a very brave one. It wasn't perhaps naturally heroic. In John chapter 12, you can see these words. At the same time, many, even among the leaders, believed in him, people like Joseph. But because of the Pharisees, they would not openly acknowledge their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved human praise more than praise from God. And that might describe, actually, precisely the position of Joseph. a disciple, but keeping it quiet. So it was a very brave action. Mark, in that passage that Ruth read, said that he took courage. He needed it to go and be the lion in his den, to go and appear before the Roman governor and ask for the body of Jesus before time, as it were. So it was a brave and noble thing that he was doing. But that picture, I think, sums up the notion of Joseph as a secret disciple, slightly furtive. I wonder what he thought. I wonder why he did it. I can't help thinking that on Easter Saturday, Joseph would have been full of a sense of remorse, guilt. Why didn't I do something? Why didn't I speak up? Why didn't I oppose it in his crucifixion in the Sanhedrin? I wasn't brave enough, you can imagine him thinking. Notice that Mark says that the whole council condemned him. They all condemned him, and that presumably means Joseph too. So poor Joseph is somehow guilty, and he knows it. And he must have said to him, why did I do it? Well, I was afraid in the end. I was afraid I would lose my position. I would perhaps lose my wealth. I had too much to lose. I couldn't afford to do it, could I? And that in turn meant that ultimately, he was just as complicit in the death of Jesus as the people who had actually done the deed. The high priest, the rest of the Sanhedrin, the pilot, the soldiers, and all the other people involved. He was part of it too, because he just let it happen. So why now? Why now suddenly this surge of braveness, courage when it was too late? Well, it may be that he did just want to give Jesus those last honours, show him his devotion. Except that he couldn't show him because he wasn't there to show it, to receive it. And I suspect that the driving motive for Joseph was remorse. I failed terribly. I've been a coward. And there's just one thing I can do now, and that's this. And perhaps it was a sort of gesture of defiance now to those who, with whose opinion he'd had to go along. And it's as if he was now belatedly choosing sides, belatedly choosing the side of Jesus when he's not there anymore. But actually, it's a pretty useless gesture, he must have thought. Why didn't I do this for the living Jesus and not wait till he's dead? So, cold comfort. You can't put the clock back. You can't undo what's done. It's over. And I failed terribly. Now, that picture of Joseph, if it's anything like right, is all of us in a way, because we're all failures, we're all weak, we all give way to pressures. It's very rare that we stand up for anything, really. And that's one function, actually, of the crucifixion of Jesus. It brings our human weakness into the sharpest possible focus. And in that gallery of people involved in it, somewhere or other, we recognize ourselves. You can choose for yourself which of those people involved most closely represents you, but I'm sure we all find our identify with one or other of them. So that, it seems to me, was how Joseph must have felt. And so we have this very negative picture of a good man crucified, hopes nullified, and terrible human failure involved. Now let's sing Praise the Lord 235. which puts a different gloss onto that act of burial. Praise the Lord, 2:3:5, which sees it somehow as like a planting. Now the green blade riseth from the buried grain, wheat that in the dark earth many days hath lain. Love lives again, that with the dead has been. Love is come again, like wheat that springeth green. Praise the Lord, 2:3:5. Well, as that hymn, that song said, they laid him in the grave and they didn't expect him to emerge. But he did. The grave proved to be empty. And Ruth is going to come now and read that for us. Two sections, one from Mark's Gospel and one from Luke's.
When the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early, on the first day of the week, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. And they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter." Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But the words seemed to them like an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home, marvelling at what had happened.
And it speaks for itself, doesn't it, really, this extraordinary record of the rising of Jesus. The women go there, you notice, with no expectation of anything other than finding a corpse, so that they can complete the job they were unable to finish when they first buried him. And they're worried about how they can get in, how they can roll away this great large stone in front of it. But they don't need to, because the stone is already rolled away. And the young man sitting there, presumably some kind of angelic presence, tells them the amazing news. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified? He's not here. He's risen. And just look, you can see where he was. You can see the grave's clothes left behind. He is not here. He is risen. And it was women first who received that message, and not uncharacteristically, their reports were dismissed as idle tales, even by the disciples, because they didn't expect it either. They came to have a look. Peter came, ran to the tomb. You can imagine the excitement, or perhaps the doubt, the perplexity. They come to the tomb. He looks in, and he sees the same things that the women have seen, the clothes, the empty tomb. And he goes home marveling, which probably means wondering, uncertain, doesn't know what to think, can't quite believe it. But the tomb was empty. So let's sing that hymn 252, please, Ruth. This is then 252. Sing praise, the tomb is void where the Redeemer lay. Sing of our bonds destroyed, our darkness turned to day. 252. I chose that hymn because it seems to sum up so many of the things that these disciples must have thought and dreamed of and wondered about with Jesus. And now they have to finally recognize that he is risen, despite all their doubts, despite all their fears. The tomb really is empty. And in due course, Jesus, of course, appears to them. And the world is transformed. Their own lives are transformed. Here is a man surviving, coming back from death, not in some disembodied form, but here visibly, tangibly, they're able to speak with him, touch him, feel him. He really is alive. And with his body being alive, all the dreams, all the hopes attached to him are alive again too. It's no longer Easter Saturday. It's Easter Sunday. It's the day of resurrection. The world is changed. But let's think about it from the point of view of our friend Joseph. Wonder what he did when those reports started to circulate among Jesus' followers. Surely, he must have rushed to his own tomb to check it out for himself, because he knew better than anybody where it was. And he must have looked in, like Peter, and seen empty tomb, seen the grave clothes, and said to himself, and probably not only to himself, "It's true. He really is risen." Now that made of Joseph the perfect witness to the resurrection of Jesus. I mean, in the first place, he's a man. I don't need to say any more about that, do I? But more than that, he's not just any old man. He's this eminent citizen of Jerusalem, member of the Sanhedrin, respected, honorable. And he says that Jesus is alive and knows it. He's the one who performed the burial, so he must know. And that really nullified all the convenient ways of explaining away the empty tomb that were doubtless advanced at the time. He could, from his own authority as the owner of the tomb, could say that the tomb really was empty, despite what people might have said. He could scotch any notion that the women had gone to the wrong tomb because he'd gone and seen with his own eyes. So those kinds of excuses just wouldn't wash anymore, couldn't. So he has a very vital role to play as a witness. There was just one excuse that was left, and that's the one that Matthew refers to, that the story was put about that his disciples came and stole him away while the soldiers who'd been placed on guard there, and they look a pretty stupid lot, don't they, at the bottom there, that they had fallen asleep. And that was the report that was circulated. But again, it wouldn't cut much ice in face of the witness of Joseph. So Joseph, a witness. But what about Joseph the man? What do you think he did afterwards? I think he must have had an overwhelming sense of joy and thankfulness. After all, it's not too late. I thought the clock couldn't be turned back, but it has been. It's been undone. My terrible failure has been undone. The cross was empty, the tomb was empty, the evidence of his failure has simply disappeared. The surest sign of his forgiveness. It's as if his sin had never been. That failure by inaction had simply vanished from the world. So what did he do after that? Well, it seems to me inevitable that having known, having respected Jesus before, having believed in him, having been a secret disciple, And now, convinced of the resurrection of Jesus, that he must have been among the earliest believers in the risen Jesus. Acts tells us that there was a company of about 120 who met in Jerusalem after the ascension of Jesus. I suspect he must have been there. How could he not? And when, just after that, on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the resurrection, after the crucifixion of Jesus, they began to preach publicly. And you remember when, after Peter had talked about Jesus, his conclusion in Acts chapter 2 is this: repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. Well, Joseph had been a sinner, he'd failed. But his repentance was obvious because he'd enacted it. He'd done what he could for Jesus afterwards. But it becomes a different kind of repentance now. It's not now the repentance of remorse with all the bitterness involved. It's now a glad recognition of the fact that his own failure has been wiped out. There is forgiveness for your sins because Jesus is risen. That's what it meant for him. It meant that transformation of his life. And what do you think he did after that? Well, I said the clock was put back, but you don't put the clock back after you have been through so extraordinary a set of experiences. To have passed through in those days from the depths of despair and a sense of failure to an amazing sense of joy and of personal redemption. You don't just forget that. You're never the same man again, are you? What do you think he did with that tomb of his? I used to think he would feel it was such a sacred place that he couldn't possibly use it to be buried in himself. But actually, the reverse is the case. Can you think of a better place to be buried than the place where Jesus had once lain and had risen? So I suspect he did use it eventually, or rather they used it for him. But that wasn't the most important thing. There was a better burial than that, better than even being put in this same tomb where Jesus had lain. The better burial was the one that would transform him from the old man to a new and better one. Ruth's last little passage is from Paul's letter to the Romans, talking about being buried with Jesus. Ruth.
By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like this, we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his.
So Paul is saying what matters isn't which grave you lie in when your life is over. What matters is about being buried with Jesus while you're still living. Being buried with him in the way that he himself appointed by being placed in water and dying symbolically, declaring that you henceforth no longer want to be the person that you were, that you want to share in his new life. And that's what Paul is saying here. You begin a new life when you are buried with him, because you then rise with him. You rise with him in the here and now. And you have also this promise that you'll finally rise from whatever grave you happen to be buried in ultimately. You'll rise from that too, just as he did. So a new and better Joseph, a new with a hope that couldn't be quenched by crucifixion or by anything else. But there's still something else I think he must have done. One thing that Paul does in his letters is to think about the believers as another body of Christ, metaphorical body, but all the believers together making up one body, and that body is one that is, as it were, animated by and ruled by Jesus, the living Jesus, the risen Jesus. And Paul says that it's all one body and that there should be no division in it, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. So what did rich Joseph do you suppose? Well, this is what Acts tells us about the early believers. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. There was no needy person among them, for from time to time those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to any who had need. And Joseph, we may be sure, had land and houses and money. And I feel sure that he will have used them now for Jesus' living body, doing for the body of Jesus now what once he had done for the dead body of Jesus. And that new life that he lives now, that life of giving and sharing, is his way of witnessing to the resurrection. He witnessed doubtless in words, but this is now his witness in action, in the kind of life that he leads. What he does, his generosity, his kindness, bears testimony to the fact that Jesus, his Lord, is alive. Now, what I'm suggesting to you by all of this is that ultimately Joseph's story is our story. It's all of us. He represents for us the essence of what the resurrection of Jesus means. Jesus comes forth mighty, irresistible, no longer the criminal's death and the wood and the criminal or even the tomb. He rises to the heights, exalted to be, as Peter puts it, Lord of all. He rises from death to the eternal life of God. And what the example of Joseph, I hope, is saying to us, that we too emerge, can emerge, like Joseph, from our past, from failure, from cowardice, from compromised lives, from all the things about ourselves that we're ashamed of. We can rise from them, they can be put behind us. And instead we begin new lives. And those lives are the evidence, the surest evidence that Christ is truly risen. We can rise from old lives focused on self to new lives of loving service inspired by love. And we can rise from our graves in due course, where Christ has lain before us, to a resurrection life like his. So it's never too late. Unless. It's only too late if we persist in burying Jesus. You can bury Jesus by disregard, by just closing your ears, forgetting about it. And you can also bury him by being a secret disciple. One whose discipleship is so secret that no one can tell. And if you do that, you're burying Jesus as surely as if you'd been Joseph on the day when he laid Jesus in the tomb. So that's where I want our reflections on the resurrection to end, not with the fact only, but with its implications, with its imperatives to us and its encouragement to us. If you were a Greek this weekend, you would have been involved in this ritual. Greeks say to each other, Christos Anesti, which means, of course, Christ is risen. And the answer that you give is Alithos Anesti, which means he is truly risen. So let's do a little experiment. I'm going to say to you, Christ is risen. And I'd like you all, please, to reply. And the reply in English is, of course, he is risen indeed. So I'm going to say this to you, Christ is risen. And you're going to say, he is risen indeed. Christ is risen. Thank you. Excellent. And now we're going to end with another hymn 254. And I should thank Ruth, who's been very busy jumping up and down and doing things here. But thank you, Ruth. We're going to hymn 254. Well, I can find it. Sing, ye faithful, sing with gladness. Wake your noblest, sweetest strain with the praises of your Saviour, let this house resound again. And then we'll stand after that for another prayer.